like you to open in your Bibles to Mark chapter 4 for just a moment before we get into Matthew this morning. You know, it would seem that if you were walking with the Lord as one of his disciples there in the first century, just trudging the streets and the roadways of Israel, that you might expect that life would be rather smooth, filled with happy providences. In other words, that when things needed to be fixed, they would fix. Actually, better yet, things would never go wrong because the Lord was standing there with you. And you might expect that life would not have any particularly overwhelming difficulties. I think that many of us expect that that's the way it should have been for people walking with Jesus. And I think sort of subconsciously, we expect that in our life. And sometimes we figure if it's not happening, maybe there's something wrong. And so to dispel a little bit of that mythology, I want you to look at a situation in which Jesus and his men actually faced something that none of them knew was going to happen, and that includes Jesus, I am convinced. That might surprise you that I should say that, but I am convinced he didn't know this was going to happen. Chapter 4 of Mark, beginning in verse 35. There had been a large group of people he'd been ministering to for some time. This was during a busy period in his ministry, and it says in verse 35, on that day when evening had come, he said to his men, let's go over to the other side. That means the other side of the Sea of Galilee, going to kind of escape the crowds, going to kind of get away and talk to his men. Let's go over there. And leaving the multitude, they took him along with them, just as he was, in the boat. And other boats were with him. So a little flotilla of boats, close disciples and so on, sort of left. These boats are about 20 feet long and about 8 feet or so wide. And they're fishing boats, generally. And they were rowing off into the lake, and they're going to another shoreline. Maybe not straight across the lake. On the other hand, maybe straight across. It was rare to go straight across, but they might have. And there arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat, so much that the boat was filling with water. So you got green water coming over the bow of this little boat. And he's still asleep in the back. He himself was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they awoke him. They said to him, teacher, don't you care that we're perishing? Now, we read this. It only takes a second to read it. But in the actual development of the storm, it took quite a bit longer. They started out. Things were calm. Things were very nice. They were figuring this was going to be a relaxing row across the Sea of Galilee. And then it started to get stormy, and it gets stormy very quickly over there. You've probably heard, or maybe you've been there and you know, the wind comes up quickly, and it can cause great waves. And it can be extremely frightening, but storms don't happen instantly. They sort of build, like most crises in our lives. And you can sort of see them, feel them, sense them coming, and you worry and you fret a little bit early on. And so that when the storm gets there, you're all fretted up and ready for it. And that, don't you do that? Sure you do. You get all fretted up. You need to worry. You need to practice worrying. You need to lubricate the worry machine a little bit before the thing gets here. And so as the storm is rising, the worry is also rising as well. And they're thinking, whoa, up and down and up and down. And the Jews didn't like the ocean. They had the Sea of Galilee, but they did not mess with the Mediterranean. I don't know if you're aware of that. They left shipping on the Med to everybody else. The Jews were landlubbers for the most part. They were not really really in love with sea life, and they didn't like storms on the lake. And so that when they see green water coming over the bow, you can see how these guys would be looking at each other and saying, you wake him. No, you wake him. No, I can't believe he's asleep. You wake him. Get Peter. He'll wake him. I don't know if it was Peter who awakened him, but finally somebody said, all right, all right. So they went back there. He must have been utterly exhausted. In fact, in early on in this little story, it says they took him along, and you get the feeling that they kind of just kind of lifted him and said, okay, this is enough for one day, you know, and put him in the boat, and he goes to sleep. He's that tired. And so in the midst, they wake him up. The thing is tossing, and it's all extremely frightening. And he stands up, and he says, hush, be still, to the ocean. Not to the men, to the ocean. Hush, be still. And the wind died down and became perfectly calm, which just shocked the men. But this is why the account was written. It wasn't just to show us a nature miracle, which we see in the Gospels, where he has power over nature. But more than that, he wants to bring something across in verse 40. Mark puts this in here for this line. Jesus looked at his men and he said, why are you so timid? How is it that you have no faith? That's the main reason for this story. It wasn't about just that he could calm the waves or did calm the waves. It was the fact that he said to his men, you know, I don't mind that you woke me. He's not grumpy that he got awakened, okay, before he wanted to be. He's not bothered that they asked him to do something. What he's bothered about, and it seems obvious once you really think about it, is their panic. It's not that he's bothered that they rode into a storm. I am convinced Jesus himself did not know that this storm was there. You say, well, I thought he knew everything. He only knew what the Holy Spirit told him, because for those years that he lived here like one of us, he really lived like one of us. I don't know if people have grasped that, but it's true. He lived like really one of us, and he gave up his omniscience. He only knew what the Spirit told him, and if the Spirit didn't tell him things, he frankly said, I don't know, on a couple of occasions. Because only the Spirit would reveal things to him. And the Spirit did not reveal everything to him. I think he had the guys row straight into this, not knowing it was going to happen. And yet it did not panic Jesus. And he says to his men, it should not panic you. Yeah, it's a storm. Yeah, you didn't know it was going to happen. Yeah, you could have avoided it if you'd known ahead of time. But who cares? All you got to do is respond to it in faith. And he's upset, and I think rightly so, when you really look at it from his perspective. He's rebuking them gently because of their panic, not because they awakened him, not because they asked for help, but because they thought they'd really perish, because they thought this was really the end. And they were not thinking really like faithful men. That's why he says, where is your faith? How come you don't have any confidence? How come you're scared when you see waves? Now, I have seen some waves. I've never been at sea and seen huge, huge waves, like some guys tell me about who've been to sea. And I did not go to see The Perfect Storm, but if you did go to see that movie, they had waves. I saw the advertisement. I said, that's the big enough for me. I left it at that. So that's how, you know, I saw the trailer, and it just filled the screen, this wave. I think waves are extremely scary. I think they can be absolutely frightening. And I'm certain that the fear and the fright that these men had is a similar fear or fright that I would have. And yet Jesus still speaks to them, and he says, I'm not telling you you shouldn't be concerned. I'm not telling you you shouldn't call me. I am telling you I don't want you to panic. It is the panic that I am rebuking you for. You should have known I was here. And you'll still have to face it, okay? And I'll still do a miracle. I'll still have to do a miracle. But it's this panic that tells me that you don't trust me, see? That's what he's getting at. Well, now that brings us to the Sermon on the Mount. So let's go back there, Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6 is where Jesus actually explains a little about worry. And he was always saying things that nobody else was saying. We've noticed that in our study of his life. And the Sermon on the Mount is the classic example of his teaching. And he would remind people that it was different than they were thinking. Life with God is different than it looks from the outside. And so he begins in chapter 6, and this is kind of in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. But he says some couplets of things in chapter 6. There are three of them. I'll just give you a little outline. We'll use it to review kind of what he's talked about so far. He's talked about the outward actions of faith in verses 1 to 18, and he says, don't do your faith for other people to see. Instead, do it secretly, because your Heavenly Father sees, and He'll take care of you. Don't be doing your faith, don't be doing your Christianity, just because you think that it will be well reflected in other people's eyes. That's not the point. Live secretly with God. Do less on the outside, do more on the inside, and I'll bet you your life will start to show more integrity on the outside. You won't be able to keep it in if the secret life is real. So he says in prayer and in giving and in fasting, and these are just representative of all the things we do as Christians in our faith and in walking with God. He says, do it secretly. Keep your walk with God deep and real on the inside, and then it will come out practically. You won't be able to keep it in. It will come out. This is different than the Pharisees were teaching. And it's different than a lot of Christians live. A lot of Christians live only on the outside, and on the inside, there is not a secret, real, powerful devotion to the Lord. There's not a real identity with Him or His purposes deep on the inside. And that's what Jesus is getting at. Verses 19 to 24 is about living in a fallen society. And again, he says something different than you might expect, and something different than the world says, something different than a lot of Christians say. He says, do not hoard here on earth. Instead, invest in heaven. That's what he says in verses 19 to 24. Don't hoard stuff and gather stuff here on earth, because moth and rust destroy. You will not be able to hold on to whatever it is you grab here. Don't hoard it. But on the other hand, invest in heaven, because it won't be destroyed in heaven. There is no rust in heaven, which is a very good thing. I have an old truck that has a lot of rust on it. And every time I look at that rust, I remember there is no rust in heaven. Actually, my truck won't be in heaven either. I'm reminded of that. And it's a good thing. There was an old mechanic friend of mine. I don't know if I ever told you this, but whenever he'd keep something running, he would say, and we'd say, can't you make it any better? He'd look at us and he'd say, it's not going to heaven. That's what he'd say to us. Can't you make it? It's not going to heaven, okay? It's running. Make it work. They were power tools we were using. And we wanted them perfect. He says, the machine is not going to heaven. That's a good thing to remember. There's no rust in heaven. There are no thieves in heaven. There's no way to break in. It means to dig through the wall and steal stuff. That doesn't happen in heaven. If you stop and think about it, because of this, heaven, we'll have to have some whole different activities in heaven, because so much of our life is spent actually protecting ourselves from all this stuff. Imagine all the time you'd have on your hands if you never had to worry about anything breaking, rusting, getting stolen, or getting lost, or wearing out, including your body. Including your body. Imagine we would just, what would we do? What would we do? We'd go out and sin, find something wrong to do, probably. And you can't do that in heaven either. It just kind of leaves you blank, doesn't it? He says, so invest there because trust me, it will be worth it. Nothing's breaking in there. And when you do anything here on earth in the name of the Father, you have an account going on with it. We talked about that. And furthermore, he says, when you invest your life, your thoughts, your care, your money, your time in the things of heaven, in God, in the Lord, in the gospel, and so on, some other interesting things take place. Your heart follows your investment, verse 21. Your head will clear, verses 22 and 23. The eye, remember from last week, it refers to how you perceive things. So I put it this way. Your head clears up. You start to think more clearly. You start to understand things better when you invest in heaven. And third, your loyalties settle out, verse 24. He says, you can't be the slave of mammon and the slave of God at the same time, and you need desperately to make your choice. If you make your choice, he has a way of settling out what you're really interested in. And it's interesting, Barb and I came back yesterday from Seattle. We drove most of the day to get back home. And when we were up above Portland, they were doing some road work on the other side of the river, and it was narrowing down into one. Some of you have been there, huh? And you live up there, yeah. Well, it's narrowing down, and you're coming through Vancouver, Washington, and past Vancouver, and it's all narrowing down. And you know people love to do that on the freeway, don't they? They say, oh, this will be fun. Let's all get into one line. So here I am, we're in one line, and I'm thinking, okay, but then I've been meditating on this passage. I'm thinking, don't panic, thinking this to myself, right? I look in my rearview mirror, and here's a lady in a blazer, and it's a nice-looking vehicle, and she's cruising along, and a young kid had forgotten to get in, a young kid who was a student driver. His mom was in there, and you could tell by what was going on in the cockpit that she was showing him how to drive. And he had neglected to get over into that left lane, and the right lane was closing on him. And so he, of course, he's coming and he's pulling in and he's trying to nose in, right? And she's saying, you know, and they're doing this. And I can see all this in my rearview mirror because we're going slow enough I didn't have to look where I was going. Now I was looking with one eye at this, and I'm looking at this little drama taking place behind me, right behind me, the car right behind me. And so here's this lady in this blazer and this kid trying to get in front of her because he's got the cones coming up, right? And all of a sudden, this woman just explodes. This woman in this blazer, she just explodes inside of her car. You can see the steam coming out of her ears. She starts swerving back and forth like she's going to hit him with her car. She's screaming out loud. I mean, it's just... I could almost hear her, and there were two cars and some rock and roll music between us. And the kid is mortified. He's mortified. And his mom, the look on their faces was like this. And this lady's making gestures and all kinds of things to this kid, you know. And I thought to myself, this woman's life is in her car. Her whole life is 30 feet of pavement and a blazer. And it's exploding because there's a kid getting in front of her by less than a fraction of a second in terms of her long-term effect on her day. She's absolutely losing it as a result of this. Now, no doubt her life was filled with other stresses and pressures, but it reminded me of what happens when your life is all invested here. And Jesus said, stop that. Your life doesn't belong here. Invest it. Invest it and know where it belongs, because it doesn't belong here. And as I'm watching this little drama, it just kind of came to life, and I thought to myself, the number of times I've been angry on the road and so on. And I thought, you know, that's just pagan thinking when I do that. And that's the way she was thinking, her whole life, right there. When you invest in heaven, what happens is your head clears up. You start to see things, and your loyalties settle out. You start to figure out what's important and what's not important. And sometimes he'll let, like we talked about last week, push will come to shove. And some things will happen that'll make you mad. Then you'll say, why am I mad? And then you'll say, because this thing's really important. And then you'll say, is it important that it's that important? You see what I'm saying? Okay, well, then the very next thing he says is, stop worrying. And this builds from verses 19 to 24 down into verse 25. And basically, this third little couplet, I mentioned three, remember, about the outward actions of faith. Don't do your faith for other people. Keep it a secret, and then it'll show. And secondly, about living in a fallen society, don't hoard your life here on earth. It doesn't belong here anyway. Invest your life in heaven. Here's the third couplet. It's about trouble in this life, and he says two things. Do not worry, or literally, stop worrying, can be translated accurately, stop worrying. And secondly, reset your priorities. That's what he's telling them. That's the little couplet at the end, verses 25 to 34. But the first thing, before we even get into it, I want you to notice that the first line of verse 25 is this. For this reason I say to you. Now, whenever you see something like that, it's pointing back to the previous thing. People come into the passages of Scripture with whatever's hurting them the most at the time. And so they'll say, well, I'm worried, so I'm going to go to the worry passage in Matthew 6. And they'll sometimes call up a pastor. They'll say, where's the passage that says, don't be anxious or don't be worried? And you'll say, well, Matthew 6, verse 25. And they'll go straight there and not realize he didn't say verse 25 first. He said verse 24. And the previous verses, which are about where your real investment of life is. If you understand that, then you can say, all right, then I'm not going to worry about some of these other things. If you don't understand that he has already assumed that you have put your life on the altar before God, if you don't understand that and you try to not worry all by yourself without thinking of anything more important, without putting your life on the altar, it won't work. So remember that this section we're looking at now really is coupled with the previous section. Okay, now let's look at it. Verse 25. For this reason, I'm telling you can't serve two masters. You can only serve one of them. So that's why I'm telling you not to be anxious. Don't be worried. It's kind of passive in the New American Standard here. Do not be anxious. It could actually be far more active. Stop worrying. Like he's saying, do you ever... In the movies, and when they want someone who's freaking out, the hero comes in, and someone's freaking out right in front of them, just, but somebody's got to be calm. So what do? They slap them in the face. Don't do that. It really doesn't help in real life. It only works in the movies. It's like teaching a kid to swim like John Wayne, throwing him in a river. I don't know how many kids he went through before he found one who could swim. It doesn't work that way. That only works in the movies. But that feeling of, somebody's freaking out, and then someone has to come along and say, calm down. It's like when little kids are freaking out and you just grab them by the shoulders, you know. Or you feel like taking them by the ears and just holding their ears and just saying, stop, calm down, take a deep breath, count to 10, whatever, you know. Calm down. That's what he's saying. He's saying, stop it. Stop your worrying right now. He's saying that to you right now. Stop worrying. But Lord, if you could only stop, just stop it right now. Just stop the worrying. And then he goes on. He explains why. And you'll see the logic is really good. He says first that life is more than the stuff around it. Isn't that interesting? He says, don't worry about what you're going to eat or what you're going to drink or for your body as to what you're going to put on. Life is more than food and the body is more than clothing. There's more to your life than the stuff around your life. Reference or jot down Luke 10. Verses 38 to 42, this is the Mary and Martha deal. And in Mary and Martha's account, actually this is kind of where we get to know Martha a little bit. And it's where Jesus has come and he's sitting in the living room and he's talking to Mary and Martha's in the kitchen and Martha's all ticked off because Mary's not helping her. And Martha comes to Jesus and she says, Lord, don't you care? It's interesting because it's the same phrase that the men said, don't you care, we're perishing. Martha comes and says, don't you care, my sister's not helping me. Which I tend to think had more to do with sisters than it did with food or with anything else at the time. Don't you care, my sister's not helping. We're trying to make a nice dinner here and she's in here just sitting at your feet and listening to your word. And it's interesting because Jesus makes a comment there. He says to her, Martha, Martha, you are so worried and bothered. Same Greek word, okay, merimnao is the Greek word for worry. It's the same word that's used here. It means to be torn apart on the inside. And in that case, he says to her, there are more important things than the food that you are preparing. He's not saying it's not important to prepare the food. He just says there are some more important things. And so don't worry that it won't get done. It will get done. She was angry, actually. Remember how anxiety and anger go together? And how they point like a compass? points north. They point to your priorities. So you say, well, what are my real priorities? Well, what are my anxiety and my anger point to? Well, she's anxious and she's bothered and she's worried about the preparation of the food. Now, it needed to be done, and it was going to be done, but she didn't need to be freaked out about it toward her sister. And that's why Jesus says to her, Martha, calm down, calm down. Mary's actually chosen a good thing to do. She's listening to me. And the reason you're making the food is so that we can all relax and I can do some teaching. So let's not undo everything just because you're worried about the food. Okay? It'll get done. It will get done. And you're doing a good job. It's amazing how much you can do without the help of people you think you have to have. And it's amazing how when you say to yourself, you know, Lord, I know you're going to help me do this. I'll just get it done and not blame other people. And how many things are on the inside cranking away at our innards in terms of anger that really don't have to do with the real priorities of life. So anyway, life is more than what's around it. Secondly, verse 27, worry is worse than the trouble that it focuses on. He continues, look at the birds of the air. And they don't sow, they don't reap, and they don't gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. And you're worth a lot more than they are. And which one of you, by being anxious, can add a single cubit to his lifespan? Actually, we know today that anxiety and worry actually shortens your life. And Jesus is saying, can you lengthen your life by worrying? Is it going to help for you to worry about whatever this is ahead of time, before you can even do anything about it? My goodness, what's going to happen if such and so happens? And you start to worry and you start to, is that going to help? No. And the worry itself becomes a worse problem than the thing that you're worried about. How many times have you worried a lot about something and never happened? That ever happened to you? Worry a lot about it, never happened? Do you remember Y2K? Sure, we remember Y2K. A lot of worry, then a lot of worrying about people who weren't worrying enough. And then some anger, some real frustration, some real fights over this. You know, you're not worried enough. I don't know, I don't feel like worrying that much. I'm worried a lot, and I'm worried about you now. I'm not saying we shouldn't prepare. You can go back and you can read the statement we made at the time. If such a thing were to happen, it'd be good to have some stores laid by for help and so on and so forth. But panic and fretting over stuff you can't control is unfortunate. It's not faithful living, you see. And so the whole issue revolves around that issue of panic. And you know something else? The worry itself chokes us. Reference another passage from Luke 8, verse 14. And that's where this, in the parable of the sower and the seed, the third kind of seed or the third kind of soil, it sprouts. Jesus said the seed lands and it sprouts, but then it gets choked. The seed is the word of God, and the sprouting is the life that happens on the inside when the word is planted in you. And he says among some people, it gets choked, and then he uses this word, choked by worries and riches and pleasures of this life, the bios. That's the Greek word for life, biology, bios, this life, this physical life. And it's interesting, too, because the things we worry about generally have to do with riches and pleasures. What if I don't have enough pleasures? Oh, my goodness, I better keep these. What if I don't have enough? Or riches. What if I don't have enough riches to buy enough pleasures? Well, then what's going to happen? And we start worrying. And he says the worry actually chokes, throttles the fruit. He says it chokes it and brings no fruit to maturity. The worry itself becomes more of a problem than the problem we're worrying about. You worry about stuff and it never happens. I remember a guy once saying, I am going to continue worrying because it works. I have noticed it really works because most of the stuff I worry about actually doesn't happen. So let that be a lesson to you. Hello. Okay, here's the third thing. His logic, remember, he says, don't worry. Life is more than the stuff around it. Worry is worse than the trouble it focuses on. 26 to 30, providence is better than the planning that we do. Providence is better than the planning that we do. He says, look at the birds. They don't gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them, and you're worth a lot more than a bird, which unfortunately a lot of people don't believe that God cares for them more than he cares for the birds, but he does. He cares for human beings. He cares for his children. And then he says the plants, behold, verse 28, look at the lilies of the field, how they grow. He's talking about any flower, any plant, anything that's a glorious, colorful, blooming thing out there in the fields, like in the springtime. He says, look at that. God created all of that. It happens kind of by itself. It just happens. He created the seed. Look at that. You think he's not going to take care of you based on this? Providence is what he's after. People say, well, that's it. I'll just be a flower. He's not saying be a flower. He's not saying be a bird. He's saying look at the birds and learn something from them. And the thing you learn from looking at the birds is not that we should flit from thing to thing with stuff in our beak. Okay? The thing you learn from the birds is that actually God supplies a beak and worms, and enough worms are out there that eventually you'll find enough to eat. And what he's saying is God is providential. He actually will find a way to meet your needs one way or another. And the birds, when he says they don't gather stuff into barns, he means it. He says they don't actually worry about next year's worms. Now, he is not saying that we ought never to plan, because actually, we'll talk about this in a moment. Actually, the scripture does say that we should plan and we should work and so on. He's not saying, in fact, birds work pretty hard if you ever watch them. They're on the move a lot. They're working all the time. And there's danger in the bird world too. But his whole point is, look, the Lord takes care of them by giving them the ability to find what they need at the time they're going to need it, and they figure that's going to happen. And so they figure, well, tomorrow I'll have enough worms for tomorrow, and today I've got enough. And that's the attitude that he wants them to have. That's what he wants us to learn. He's talking about providence. It's better than our planning, because in our planning, a lot of times what happens is we start planning, and I'm not saying not to, but what happens is it's hard to plan without worry. Because once you start planning, you start thinking of all the things that can go wrong. Then you worry. If you can plan without worrying, that's what he wants. And it's another bad thing that happens, and that is that advertising preys on our worry. I saw the most horrible advertisement the other day. I just stood up and yelled at my TV, which I do from time to time, and I think is a good exercise as a matter of fact. I really do think it's a good exercise. It reminds you of reality. I stood up and I said, that is a terrible ad. It was an insurance advertisement in which there was a woman who was being deserted by her husband and she had no financial backing. And it's very dramatic. It's a very dramatic scene. And the husband is leaving her and she is finding out she doesn't have any financial support, and it's an investment deal where they're trying to get women's money into this program. And I thought, this is absolutely unfair manipulation, preying on the fears of people in order to get their money. And advertisement does that all the time. I'm not saying there are no legitimate dangers, and I'm not saying not to have an insurance policy. What I'm saying is advertising doesn't help us to believe in God. Television doesn't help us to believe. That's my point here. Our culture does not say, plan, but don't worry. Our culture does not say, trust that the Lord will be there. Our culture says, oh no, you need to buy my product. If you're going to be really safe in your older years, you need to buy this and buy this. And if you believe every one of those people, my friend, they'll take every dime you've got, because their business is not to take care of you. Their business is to sell their product to you today, no matter what else they say. If I sound cynical, it's only because I am. Our world is not built on trusting God. And again, I'm not down on insurance. I'm down on the approach to human beings that says you should worry a lot and you should give us some money so that you don't have to worry so much. That whole idea teaches us to worry, is what it does. So be careful of that. So what he's saying is providence is better than the planning we do. Doesn't replace it, but it's better. You need to be able to trust God even when you do plan. And number four, God's kingdom is greater than our other priorities. He says, verse 31, down to verse 34, I'm telling you, stop worrying about, and stop saying, what are we going to eat? What are we going to drink? How are we going to get dressed? What are we going to clothe ourselves with? He says, the Gentiles, people who don't know God, is the idea, they eagerly seek all these things, but your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. You think the Lord doesn't care for you? He calls him our heavenly Father over and over in this chapter. All the way through, it's about this relationship that you have with him. Trust him, he says. Don't you think he knows you need these things? Don't you think he'll give you a beak to get the worms that you're going to need, or roots like a plant to get the nourishment you're going to need to sustain your life? He says, he'll give you those things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. He'll take care of these things. You seek him first. So don't, he closes it up like a good teacher. He comes to the conclusion, so don't be anxious for tomorrow. Tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Literally, that's what it says. Tomorrow will has enough anxiety of its own. Tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. And all God's people said, amen. That is absolutely true. And so he uses the term anxiety six times. It's kind of hidden twice in verse 34. care for itself. If tomorrow will worry for itself. That's the same word, anxiety. And what he's saying in this last section is, listen, there are more important things to worry about than the things that you are worrying about. More important things. And then when you actually commit your life to the Lord about those things, these others become less significant, less important. How many of you have had the experience in your life of being worried and fretting over something and then a bigger crisis occurs? Huh? A big, huge crisis, a real one, happens, and all of a sudden the thing you were so worried about yesterday is like nothing by comparison. Isn't it odd? Raise your hand if that's happened to you. See, it's happened to all of us. Even those of you who didn't raise your hand, it happened to you. See, I want you to grasp the relief. I want you to isolate that feeling for just a moment. The relief of not being worried about that other little thing anymore. Because of this other, you say, yeah, well, yeah, but the other big thing was so big, I didn't actually feel the relief that I had about the other little thing. I know that, okay? I know that. But I want you to isolate that relief because you know what he's saying? It's the exact same principle. He's saying, if you've got something very big on your mind, then the little things that would otherwise cause a lot of frustration are not going to bother you as much. You know what the big thing that he wants on our minds really is? The gospel. Him, his work, his purposes, which go far beyond this life. You give your life to Jesus, you have a purpose, an anchor in eternity. And when life gets a little weird here, you grab onto that rope and you say, but I belong to the Lord, and I'm taking one day at a time through the fog and the stress and the hassle. I'm following my Lord. And because I belong to him, no matter what happens, I want to live for his glory. And you know, we have to come back to that over and over again. This is why he says not to worry, because you've got something bigger to think about, not to worry about. You don't worry about his plans, but you commit to them so that when your life gets worrisome here, you have something bigger to compare these worries to. And then you'll have reason for peace. And only then. It will not work if you just try to not worry. Just try not to worry. I mean, did anybody ever tell you that? You know, I don't know, honey. I know you're stuck. You're on the cell phone, you know. I know you're stuck with a flat tire in the middle of a LA freeway. Try not to worry. Try not to worry. That doesn't help to try not to worry. If you don't believe God is sovereign, if you don't believe God is there with you on the LA freeway with your flat tire and that he's got a purpose in this, then just simply telling yourself not to worry is not going to work. But if you do know God, and you do know Romans 8:28, that all things work together for the good of those that love God and are called according to his purpose, and you are committed more to him than you are to yourself, then there's a reason to not worry about some of these smaller things. And most of the stuff we really are worried about right now really is in the category of relatively small. I know it may be very painful right now, but it's in the category, compared to eternity, in the category of relatively small. You lose somebody you love, suddenly your flat tire is meaningless. You have a threat against your life or against your eternity. Suddenly the fight you had with your wife yesterday isn't nearly as important anymore. You know, we need to live on that edge so that those other things don't take over our lives. That's why Jesus said, live a radical life. Now, I want to say a couple things about what this doesn't say. And now here I'm talking to some Christians who've been around and who have really evaluated some of these things and have gotten into some odd ways of thinking concerning this passage. Let me mention some things that this does not actually say that some people think it does. I won't belabor these, but I want to clarify them. First of all, he's not saying not to work, and he's not saying not to save, and he's not saying not to have an insurance policy or any investments. He's not saying any of that stuff. And you can reference Proverbs chapter 6, verses 6 to 11 for what he does say. It says, look at the ant, O sluggard. That's what he says. He says, work and save like the ant does. It's a perfectly good thing to do. And you can also reference 2 Thessalonians 3:10, where Paul says, he who doesn't work, neither let him eat. So working and saving and being a frugal person and trying to prepare for the future is not wrong to do. It's the worry he's after. That's what he wants to stop. So save faithfully, invest faithfully, work faithfully, trust that God will be there tomorrow, and he will. Secondly, He is not saying that physical needs are unimportant. Very commonly misunderstood. People say, no, physical needs are not important. I don't care about anything physical. I only care about the spiritual. And I've known a couple folks like that through the years, and they all live off of people who do care a little about physical things, I've noticed. If they have a roof over their head, it's because somebody saved some money and bought a house and they get to live there. Someone out there actually cared about some physical things, and that's what allows this person who doesn't apparently care a place to live. So it's not that physical things are unimportant. Jesus said, pray for your bread today. And when he talks about the birds, remember the birds work too, and there needs to be attention given. So he's not saying physical things are unimportant. He just says that he's more important. Third, he's not saying to expect a trouble-free life. That's why verse 34 is there. He doesn't say every day will have enough ease of its own. He says every day will have enough trouble of its own. Don't think that if your life comes into trouble that you're out of God's will. It's all part of it. It's all part of this. You just, like the storm, you say, well, then how should I respond? Not what should I have done to make this not happen, but how should I respond to it now? How should I respond? Lord, how can I be faithful in this? It's not that life's without trouble. It has a lot of trouble, and Jesus knew a lot about it. Number four, he's not saying to worry about worry. And this is, I want to get at one thing. People love to say worry is a sin. Let me tell you the logic. The logic is Jesus says not to worry. If we worry, we're disobeying him. If we disobey him, this is a sin. And I sometimes, when I'm worrying, then start to worry about the worry. Did you ever have that happen? Oh, great. Now I'm in sin on top of being in worry. I'm not kidding you. This happens to people who think too much. We need to stop thinking that much. If Jesus wanted us to see worry as a real sin, like one of the Ten Commandments kind of sin, you know, like at that level, he would have said that. Please, just don't go there. Okay, in the illustration, when you're dealing with worry, don't fall into the trap of thinking, oh, now I'm in sin on top of being in worry. Oh, no. And then every time you worry anymore, you feel worse and so on. Downward spiral, don't let that happen. He doesn't want you to worry about worry. He wants you to stop. That's it. Okay, number five. He's not saying that there is no secondary priority in your life. And this is very important. We have secondary priorities. We have families. We have our marriages, we have our work, we have our careers. They require time, they require effort. He says he will help us with them. These are things we can and should give our attention to. They're not evil, they're secondary. The key here is not that you don't have any other responsibility in your life and that you're supposed to pretend like you don't have any other responsibility. The key here is that your primary responsibility is the Lord. Your primary love is to him. Your life really goes to him first. And then you're free to do all the other things he gives you to do and enjoy them and get into them and get your teeth into them. And it's okay as long as he's first. You say, oh, well, how can I tell? How can I tell if he's first or if something else has taken its toll and one of my secondary priorities has become my primary priority? Check your worry meter. Check your worry meter, your anxiety meter, your anger meter. And see where it's pointing. Because if you're worried and anxious and frustrated about one thing over and over and over again, chances are that thing has become a higher priority than the Lord in your life. Chances are it needs to go on the altar. And it may be a very good secondary priority, but it's gotten too much. It's taken too much power, and it's causing a lot of worry. It could be the ministry. It could be the church. It could be a spouse. It could be a runaway child. And the Lord says, listen, all of this belongs to me. I come first. And we get that straight, then our soul has a way of being able to be at peace. There's an old African proverb. It says, Lord Jesus, make my soul sit down. Isn't that good? Let's bow our heads. Father, I pray for myself and all of us as we read the words of Jesus. Speak to our souls about stopping worrying. I pray, Father, especially for those among us who, first of all, have not committed their lives to Jesus, They have no choice but to worry because their whole life is an unsafe adventure in which the losses appear to be the real and only losses, that there's no real eternal security in their souls. I pray, Father, that they will open their hearts to you today, this morning. They'll say yes to Jesus Christ, that they'll receive him as their Lord and their Savior. And for those of us who are walking with you and yet still worry, sometimes these other priorities will slip into first place and cause a lot of anger and a lot of fretting in our souls. Lord, we ask that you would make our souls sit down and trust you. And I pray for those who are struggling, hearing these words right this minute, perhaps on tape or on the radio or here in this place, that if there is a worry in their soul that they need to put on the altar right this minute, I pray they'd do that right now. And that your Holy Spirit would lift that burden off of them. Not that they might not have to make decisions or be responsible, but that they might not panic and fret. We trust you, Lord. And thank you for speaking to the real issues of our lives, not just to the religion around us. We love you so much. Help us to be faithful. In Jesus' name, amen.